Good evening, everyone. Please put up your hand if you need a Bible, and one of our welcome team will gladly bring a Bible over to you. We're going to read Genesis 6, which starts on page 7. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Amen. This is God's word to us this evening. Please open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 6 and let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we are in great need of your help tonight. This story might be familiar to us, but its message is of great importance. Would you be merciful to us? Help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. In my son's bookcase, I found a heartwarming story about Noah's Ark. You probably know the sort. An elephant's trunk dangles over the side. Giraffe's head pokes through the skylight. And there's Noah smiling, waving from the deck of the Ark. Listen to this. A long time ago, a good and honest man called Noah lived with his wife and three sons.
God was proud of Noah and decided to save him and his family. There are all sorts of problems with the way that story is told. Noah isn't a wonderful man who deserves to be saved. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor is our word grace. Undeserved kindness. Noah was a man to whom God showed his undeserved favor. If there was anything different about Noah from the people of his day, it was only because of God's grace towards him. Think about the ark. The ark wasn't a nice wee sailing boat. The ark is a huge rectangular box that's made to float, not sail. It was covered in pitch, like black tar, to keep it waterproof. It could have fitted at least 430 double-decker buses inside it. To look at it, you would have seen a big black coffin. Perhaps what gets forgotten most is that this story is not just a story of God saving Noah and his family. It's a story of God punishing sin. I've yet to see a Noah's Ark toy with drowned human figures as part of the set. Why does God take this action? Verse 5 says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Genesis 6 is not a cuddly story. It solemnly shows the true condition of all our evil hearts. And Genesis 6 shows us four actions that God takes towards our sinful, evil hearts. These four actions are here to help us get ready for the future day of punishment, the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus will return to punish sin once and for all. We see these four actions of God as part of his undeserved kindness towards us, his grace, that we might respond to the warning Genesis 6 gives and be saved by God's grace as well. What are the four actions we see of God here? Well, when it comes to the evil inclination of our hearts, the first one is that God sees. God sees. I've never been to Disneyland Paris. Some of you might have been. My brother's been. He described it to me as a very bright and happy place. You know, the kind of place where the staff are always smiling. You know, the kind of place where the rubbish bins, they sparkle. There's music playing all the time. I'm sure those who have been probably can tell of that. Sounds horrible. Sorry. Yeah. But that verse I read, verse 5, that shows us the reality of the earth in which we live. And it's not Disneyland. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. What was it in particular that God saw? Well, in verses 1 to 4, we start to see what God sees. We see that as men and women began to increase in number on the earth, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Much has been written trying to figure out who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men. I think it's just human beings. If you pushed me, I'd probably think it was something to do with Seth's descendants being the sons of God, and perhaps the daughters of men being Cain's descendants. But the underlying attitude here is that everyone is just doing whatever they want. Everyone has no regard for God. If it feels right in their heart, then they're just going to do it. And God sees what's happening. And he says in verse 3, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. In our language, we'll remember it in Genesis chapter 5. We read that people lived for 900 years and then they died. Well, God no longer is going to put up with 900-year-old rebels. He's no longer going to put up with century after century of people who are just dead set against him. He limits the lifespan of humans. He might even be pointing to the fact that in 120 years, there's going to be this great flood. And then in verse 4, we're told about these people called the Nephilim. Who are they? In one of the older translations, they're called giants. We don't really know much about them. My gut reaction when I read that they were heroes of old, men of renown, that they must be good guys in some way. But I'm told in the original language, those words, heroes of old, men of renown, mean that they were famously violent men. Everyone's doing as they see fit. And there's lots of violence going on. And God sees it. That's not Disneyland. That's the reality of the world that God looks down upon. In verse 11, we read God's verdict. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Have you ever been on holiday and forgotten to empty the fruit bowl? That apple that was lovely, you leave it there, and 2 weeks later you come back, and it's horrible. It's rotten. It has become corrupted. But even on the day you bought that apple, it had the seeds of corruption, the seeds of rottenness in it. It was only a matter of time before it turned. And so it is with the world and humanity. It started well, but sin's entrance meant that every child born, even today, contains the seeds of corruption, that rottenness that deserves to be chucked in the bin. Think back with me to Disneyland. Before you go into that happy, smiley, musical world, what do you need to pass through? Sniffer dogs? Bag checks? Security guards? Why? Because of the corruption and evil in our hearts. Only evil all the time. And it grows to such an extent that God sees it all and he does something about it. Do you know something? When it comes to the evil in our hearts, the evil in my heart, God sees. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing at all. Now, we might not be Nephilim. We might not be famously violent men butchering whoever we want. But how often do I have the attitude of, I'm going to do what I feel is right. I don't care what God thinks. How often do I think, well, if my heart tells me that it's good, then it must be right. How often do I think, no one will see this. If I just fudge the truth, if I just have a second glance at that web page, no one will see it if I have a sick day when I'm not really unwell. No one will see it if I look at that person lustfully. My heart, our hearts, are inclined to only evil all the time. And God sees it in perfect ultra high definition. I am no better. And those evil inclinations, those evil desires, put me squarely in the path of God's judgment. You know, in the New Testament, we're told that when the Lord Jesus returns as the judging Son of Man, everything we have ever done will be recorded, and it will be laid bare. All will be exposed. Every single corruption, God sees it. Nothing is hidden. Now, when it comes to the evil desires in our hearts, there's another action that God takes. And when he sees it, he grieves. God grieves over the evil in our hearts. Look at verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Having looked at the state of the earth, men and women and Nephilim, how much people had rejected him, he's in agony over it. Maybe you know that feeling when you're standing at a gravesite. That agonizing hurt. That feeling of pain like you've been punched in the stomach by a Nephilim. That headache-inducing sorrow. That is how God feels when he sees the evil in our hearts, the evil that we have committed. Sin is turning against our Creator and Maker. It is doing the exact opposite of what he has said. It is spitting in the face of a God who loves us. In his holiness, it is detestable to him, and it always causes him much grief. This verse, verse 6, shows us that God never just shrugs his shoulders at our sin. He never just says, you know what, it doesn't matter. Our evil desires cause a separation between God and us. He's heartbroken by it, and we're all guilty of it. And if that's how God sees the evil desires in my heart, what does it tell me? Well, it says that I must take it seriously as well. If God is grieving over the sin in my life, then I must take it seriously. When can I honestly say was the last time that when I've sinned, I felt that sorrow of that day when I stood at my dad's grave when we buried him? The Lord Jesus feels the same way. He grieves over our sin. In Matthew 23, we're told that the Lord Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he weeps. He is cut to the heart because the people of that day sinfully rejected him. They embrace the evil and wickedness in their hearts and turn against him. The Lord Jesus weeps because he knows that evil will lead to their ultimate destruction. Now, don't misunderstand. If we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, if he has dealt with our sins, we will escape the final end time judgment we deserve. But he still grieves those sins that we daily commit. He never applauds our sins. And what grieves the Lord Jesus is supposed to grieve us, his people, as well. The cross of our Lord Jesus is the greatest proof of how awful sin is in the sight of God. God himself and the person of Jesus had to come and deal with it. We need his help to see sin the way he does, because we'll never see the need for his death in our place until we see how awful sin is. Can I also say that the Bible makes a distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? You see, worldly sorrow says, look at the mess that my sin has got me into. Godly sorrow says, Lord, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and confession of sin, a turning away from sin, and a verbal admitting that we have committed it. And as we do that and seek out forgiveness, we know that the Lord Jesus will comfort us. God grieves over the wickedness in human hearts. Can I say that it's not a powerless grief? God's grief. Often our grief can make us feel paralyzed and weak and make us feel as if we can't do anything about it. But God's not sitting in a chair grieving our sin and unable to do anything. You see, it leads to his next action, which is this. When it comes to the evil in our hearts, God punishes. Verse 7 reads, "The Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Verse 13, he says something really similar to Noah. "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth." God cares about sin, and in his perfection, he cannot leave it alone. He must act to remove sin and corruption and evil. He cannot brush it under the carpet. Most people don't want to believe in a God who punishes sin. It's uncomfortable for us. But God always acts against the evil in our hearts. God's promise of the flood is not done in a fit of panic or a fit of rage. It is his deliberate, measured response to the evil that he sees. And just as God promised he would punish sin and the people of that day, so we must be warned, and actually warn others as well, about how God will punish evil in our day. God's judgment is terrifying when you read those words. When he's going to wipe everything out, when he's going to send floodwaters. It is awful. Now, the Lord won't flood the earth again, but we are told in the New Testament that he will bring the earth to a conclusion. The history of the earth will come to an end when the Lord Jesus returns. And for sinful men and women, those who have not asked Jesus for forgiveness, they are promised the punishment of hell, a terrifying place that is to be feared and to be avoided. In Hebrews 11, we're told about Noah that he was a man of faith, and that by faith, when he was warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, he built an ark and saved his family. What was everyone else doing while Noah was doing this? They were eating and drinking and getting married and going about their business and ignoring everything that God said and ignoring everything that Noah was warning them about. Just as how it will be on the day the Lord Jesus returns. Think about Noah for a moment. In another part of the New Testament, in 2 Peter, he's described as a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching to the people of his day. Think about one of our all ages. Think of the visual aids that go on. Okay, Noah's got the biggest and best visual aid there's ever been. He's building an ark for 100 years. He's warning people, look what God's going to do. But they don't want to know. They say, that won't happen, Noah. It won't happen to us. The biggest mistake we can make when it comes to a warning God gives is thinking that we are somehow the exception. There was a story about a Scottish man. He was probably Glaswegian. This sounds like something that someone from Glasgow would do. The council came by and painted double yellow lines outside his house. So he thought, well, no having this. So he painted over them just the exact length of his car. And he parked his car there. Do you think he got away with it? No. No chance. The Lord Jesus will return and punish sin. And it will be an ordinary day. And there will be no exceptions. And on that day, it will be too late to do anything about it. It's easy to think, why try and reach the people of Enfield at the town show? Does it really work? Why put on Christianity Explored? My friends won't come. Why try and tell people about Jesus? Why go out and about? because there's 1/3 of a million people in the borough of Enfield. And they don't realize that a terrifying day is coming. And we need to warn them that they might respond to God's grace and be saved. When it comes to the evil in our hearts, God punishes us. We need to be warned. We need to warn others that they might respond with holy fear. There's one more action God takes towards the evil in our hearts. And thankfully, it's good news. And it's this: God saves. God saves. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Isn't that word "but" here a great word? Didn't it seem pretty bleak until you get to verse 8? You know, it seems pretty miserable. And then this "but" comes and you think, wow, we're being introduced to good news at last. You know, Noah's not better than anyone else in his day, but God shows him grace. He's only righteous or faithful because of God's kindness towards him. He was blameless among the people of his day. That doesn't mean that he was perfect, but it means that he didn't live in a way that compromised his faith. Because of God's kindness in changing him, Noah stood with God. He agreed with God's verdict and all that he had seen. He walked with God, like Enoch, his ancestor. There was a close relationship between Noah and God. They were shoulder to shoulder, stride by stride, together. God took Noah into his confidence. He shared all the plans that he had about what he was going to do. He shared with Noah that he and his family were going to be rescued. He told Noah to build an ark, and here are the exact dimensions, Noah, to build it to. Verse 18 says, everything on earth will perish, Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. A covenant is a commitment that God makes based on a promise. A commitment based on a promise. God says, Noah, this is my commitment and promise to you. You will be rescued. You and your family. In the last verse of Genesis 6, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The very first big salvation story we read about in the Bible, we're told that through one faithful, righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, a few will be saved and many will be punished. Who does that remind you of? Noah points us to the Lord Jesus, the man of grace, the man whose faith was never compromised, who always walked closely with God, who was perfect among the people of his day, who knew God's plan of rescue, who knew that he would be the one through whom God would rescue people. And Jesus is the one man for our day that can rescue us. He's the only one through whom we will be saved from God's punishment when the day comes. It is through Jesus that the commitment and promise of God's rescue is found. How does he do it? Well, it's not by building an ark. The Lord Jesus saves us by taking God's deliberate, measured response to our sin upon himself. At the cross, God's floodwater of judgment, as it were, was poured out on the Lord Jesus. All that I deserve was put onto him, so that as I trust in him, he shelters me from it. He takes it in my place, and I go free. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, the only rescue from God's punishment, the only way to be saved is to realize, yes, that God sees your sin and it grieves him and it deserves to be punished. But will you call out for his mercy? Will you trust in his grace? Will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus and be saved? Like Noah, you need to start obeying by faith. You need to trust his grace. What does Noah say to us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, who are trusting God's grace? Well, he says to us, keep trusting God's grace, because Noah not only points us to the Lord Jesus, he points us to what it means to have faith in Jesus, what it looks like to be a believer. You see, a Christian is someone who God has shown his undeserved kindness towards in Jesus. A Christian is someone who has been changed by God's grace. A Christian is someone who is living to a different standard to the world around them. Jesus' opinion is the one that matters most. Noah shows us that to be a Christian is to walk closely with God. To not care that everyone else in the world might be saying, Noah, you're bonkers. What are you doing? God's opinion is the one that matters. What God has said is what he cared about. Noah shows us that to be a Christian is to believe God's word and take it seriously. Noah built an ark. It was nowhere near water. It hadn't rained. But that didn't matter to Noah. For us, as believers in the Lord Jesus, our world might think that some of the things that we believe are strange. Love your enemies and do good to them. If your hand causes you to sin, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Warn people that a day of judgment is coming. Yes, the people of your day might laugh at you. They might laugh at us. But we take God's word seriously and believe what he says. Noah did everything just as God commanded. How will we do that? Only as we trust in his grace and keep obeying the Lord Jesus by faith. And Noah shows us that those who believe in Jesus will be few in comparison to the many who won't. As we close, can you just use your imagination just for one more minute? Stay with me and use your imagination, okay? I want you to think it's a TV news report from Noah's day, okay? They're in the studio. There's a red banner at the bottom of the screen saying live from Noah's shipyard. It says the boat that will never float. And as the studio say, we're going to go live now to Noah and his shipyard. The reporter says, fundamentalist preacher Noah has aroused some funny looks with an interesting way of promoting his beliefs. Claiming that God has spoken to him, he's constructing a ship hundreds of miles from the nearest coastline. Those gathered by Noah's shipyard are treated to a vintage sermon on the need for repentance because a so-called judgment is coming due to the evil inclinations of men's hearts. When asked about the response that Noah has had to his preaching, he said this: Noah was unable to identify a single person outside his family who believed his warning. God sees the evil in our hearts. It grieves him. It causes him to act. And only those who have trusted in his grace shown through the Lord Jesus will be saved. It's worth asking, am I one of the few? Am I one of the few who have responded to that grace and who are obeying by faith? Or am I one of the many? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would we not treat this familiar story lightly? Would we see ourselves as you see us, inclined to evil, sinful desires? Would you help us to feel grief at our sin in the way that you feel it? Would we have holy fear over your punishment? And would it drive us to forgiveness and comfort in the Lord Jesus? Thank you that he alone forgives sin and rescues us. Would we have the obedience that comes from faith? Help us to declare your solemn warnings to those that we meet this week. In Jesus' name, amen.